Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. We are going to continue looking at Habakkuk's prayer at the conclusion of this prophetic book. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 15. And let's begin at verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced his own arrows. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Let us pray. Father, we think about the past actions that you did and the protection and care of your people. And we remember that you are the same God who has made the same covenant promises that you uphold to us as your people. And that gives us assurance and hope as we reflect on the past and think about the future. We pray that you would build that hope and that assurance in a stronger way as we remember these things that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. A family was traveling in their car from Los Angeles to Vancouver, and their journey took them through the mountains at night. The way was unfamiliar, and everything was pitch black except for the lights of the car shining on the road ahead. As one of the little girls peered anxiously through the window, looking at the darkness, she felt someone place a hand on her shoulder. And she said, "Is that you, Daddy?" He said, "Yes, dear." And reassured by her father's gentle touch, she leaned back and fell asleep. Well, the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at Habakkuk's prayer, which he prays after he comes to a resolution of this theological problem. Remember that he had had the difficulty of seeing the wickedness in Israel and praying about it, and God told him that he was raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldean Empire, that was going to come in and wipe out Israel, take them into exile. And Habakkuk said, "Well, they're more wicked than we are. You're going to judge us with a people that are more wicked than we are." And God said, "Yes, I am." And that gave Habakkuk the struggle. And in the answer that God gives him, he gave him a very vital prophetic message in Habakkuk 2:4, which we have observed was been quoted three times in the New Testament, that the justified by faith will live by that steadfast trust. He was told that this message was for future generations, which really gave Habakkuk the assurance that the covenant people of God were not going to be completely destroyed in the impending invasion. Habakkuk comes to a place of comfort as he reflects on the presence and actions of his heavenly Father. And as we observed last week in this prayer in chapter 3, Habakkuk reflects on times in Israel's past when God came to his people and manifested his presence and his power. He looks back at the giving of the law at Sinai and God's keeping of his people in the wilderness and then in the conquest of Canaan. He remembers God's deliverances under the judges of Othniel and Gideon in those particular dramatic events in Israel's history. Our text this morning begins a new section in this prayer. In this section, Habakkuk addresses God as Yahweh, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, often just translated as Lord, but often your Bible will put it in italics or a different script so you can see that. Habakkuk also addresses God as you, second person, rather than simply God being the subject of the discussion as he was in the first part of this prayer. The imagery also changes somewhat. God is presented in this section as a divine warrior who is fighting for his people. He is the one whose actions lead to fear of his enemies, as well as the reverence and awe of his people, as did his very being in the previous section in verses 3 through 7. This and the previous section, however, are united in their common references to events in the time of the Exodus, the giving of the law at Sinai, and the conquest of Canaan. Very similar allusions to those events. And similar to what we considered last week, we see that the actions of God in the past provide assurance for God's deliverance of his people in the future. They give hope to God's people. God's power, his manifestations of his person and the theophanies where he manifested himself in the past, especially points our attention toward the future. We see, first of all, that God struck rivers and seas for the protection and care of this people. In Habakkuk 3:8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses on the chariot of salvation. As we just noted, the text now shifts to second person as the prophet addresses the Lord. Habakkuk continues to address God in second person till the end of this section in verse 15. Why does the prophet depict the manifestation of God's glory in terms of its effect on the rivers and the sea? The reference to the rivers and the sea construct a collage of past deliverances to depict God's actions in the future. In the first plagues on Egypt, the first of the plagues, remember that God turned the Nile and all the waters of Egypt into blood, except for the waters in the land of the Goshen where God's people were. So he struck the waters as part of his deliverance of the people. When they were delivered from Egypt and they're going starting the wilderness time and they come to the Red Sea and the Egyptians begin to follow them and come down upon them, the Lord divided the Red Sea so that they could cross over, and the psalmists rejoice how they crossed over on dry land and the Egyptian army followed and the waters closed on them and destroyed them. As they came to the promised land, when that second generation came to the promised land, God caused the Jordan River to stop flowing so that they could cross over easily into the land of Canaan. Joshua chapter 3, you see that account. In each case, God moved his people closer to the full possession of his promises concerning the land. In terms of a future reference, the river Euphrates might be envisioned as a future object of the wrath of God in this same regard. Remember that that river flowed through the city of Babylon. And this could be prophetically looking forward to God's promised judgment on Babylon. Just like God has smitten rivers in the past, he will retaliate against the wickedness of Babylon. Their wickedness will be judged. Babylon might be his instrument to judge and chasten Israel at this time in redemptive history, but he's not oblivious to their sin. In fact, it's interesting that a conglomerate of words are employed to depict the wrath of God or the judgment of God. I think this emphasizes the solemnity of God's coming judgment. Over 170 times the anger of God is mentioned in the Old Testament. His wrath heaps vengeance on his enemies. There is an indignation against his enemies. Now, we know that the Babylonian Empire did not continue very long after their conquest of Israel. In just a little more than 60 years, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered them. It's interesting how that occurred. They dammed up the Euphrates River that went underneath the wall, lowered the level of the water so some soldiers could slip under the wall, those massive walls of Babylon. They opened the gates and let the rest of the army in. That occurred that very night. Remember when Daniel had interpreted the handwriting on the wall and said that this very night your kingdom will fall? Of course, that began a new chapter in Daniel's life under the Medo-Persian reign, under Darius and in that time, and ultimately led to Cyrus, the Persian leader, letting the people, that remnant, return back to the land in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. The striking of rivers and seas can also have an eschatological fulfillment, an end times fulfillment. A final consummation of this imagery of God's wrath, I think, will occur at the end of time. Revelation speaks of God's angelic messengers pouring out the bowls of wrath on the seas and rivers in Revelation 16. The river Euphrates is said to be dried up in Revelation 16:12. In the context of future judgment, God's judgments are described in images reminiscent of God's wrath as it manifested itself against Egypt and Babylon. Opama Robertson comments, he says, the book of Revelation has depicted the same judgmental interventions found in the prophetic anticipations of Habakkuk. God's redemptive acts of the past provide the basis for an expectation concerning the future. Also noteworthy that Habakkuk has combined images of judgment with images of salvation as he looks toward the future. Even though Israel is about to be judged for its sin, the Lord is still advancing his purposes of salvation. God rides his horses and chariots of salvation. Notice at the end of verse 8, when you rode on your horses and on your chariot of salvation. The imagery of God riding his horses and chariot of salvation appears regularly in Israel's tradition of God's coming for salvation. It's also interesting in Revelation 19 in verses 11 through 16, when there's the depiction of the Lord and Lord and King of Kings coming back to earth, riding the white horse with the angelic host of the heaven and the saints with him. We see his glory coming with the armies of the heaven to bring judgment on the earth and redemption and vindication to his people. In Habakkuk's time, he is facing the Babylonian army, but he remembers that there is a greater power in Yahweh, the Lord's own horses and chariot of salvation. No nation can stand against him as he comes to accomplish the deliverance and the salvation of his people. The calamity and the devastation coming to Israel, they are coming. But now, through the eye of faith and living by his steadfast trust, as that prophetic word came to Habakkuk, he sees God's purposes of salvation will be advanced even through these circumstances. The same is true in our lives. We may experience a variety of difficult times and events in our lives, but God's purposes are still being advanced in our lives. Lloyd John Ogilvie, in his book, The Drumbeat of Love, writes about being set free from fear and led to a trust in God. And he said, we all know fear. It's a part of living. said, some of it is creative. But the anguish fear which grips us in life when we worry about people, present happiness or lack of it, and the uncertain future can be released only by faith and trust in God. A Lord comes on board a turbulently tossed life and says, all right, what's the worst that can happen? If it happened, would you in any way be separated from me? Do you think that this thing has more power than I? Throw over the anchor of faith. Have no fear. When the anchor sinks to the deep and we feel it catching hold securely, we know that peril must always be measured against the promises and the power of the Lord. Here again is the idea of the Habakkuk 2:4, that justified by faith will live by a steadfast trust in God. In Habakkuk 3:9, you strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. This particular verse is a difficult passage. In fact, it's been translated and interpreted over 100 different ways by various commentators and translators. And the main difficulty is the second phrase. Each of the three Hebrew words could have more than one meaning. They have multiple connotations to them. And the precise grammatical relationship of each of them to the other is difficult to discern. Both O. Palmer Robertson and Walter Kaiser Jr. Think that the best translation is that battle rods or spears are sworn by oath. The New King James translates it similarly. Oaths are sworn over your arrows or rods. New American Standard, the rods of chastisement were sworn. That idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 39 to 43, God swears the oath of the covenant. And look back at that passage with me. It's the passage we read earlier. But as God is swearing this oath of the covenant, think about it with the illusion of God swearing over his weapons of warfare for his people or against them in terms of judgment. Deuteronomy 32, starting at verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. The Lord lifts up his hand to heaven so that his sword and arrows would consume his enemies, avenging the blood of his servants and rendering vengeance to his adversaries. At the same time, he will have mercy on his land and his people. Habakkuk looks toward the time when God will judge Babylon and fulfill that covenant oath. We also see in verse 9 into verse 10, the last part of verse 9, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, the raging waters swept on, the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hands on high. God's weapons are the primeval elements of creation. No enemy, therefore, can stand against him. In verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. This most likely reflects the time during the conquest when Joshua prayed and God caused the sun to stand still in the heavens, allowing Joshua and the armies of Israel to complete God's work of judgment on the peoples of Canaan, those wicked peoples. Remember in Joshua 10 when that event occurred. Think about all the sovereign action of God that would take place in that. Not only when you think, speaking phenomenologically, of the sun standing still means the earth is not spinning on its axis. God is preserving gravity and all the natural forces to preserve the planet while he answers that particular prayer of Joshua. In verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. It is God who is behind all these events. The mountains saw you. In describing God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, in Psalm 77, it uses similar imagery as found here. And look back at Psalm 77 in verses 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. See, some were rejoicing in God's deliverance. This underscores the idea that these descriptions of cataclysmic events relate primarily to God's work of redemption for his people. In verse 8, Habakkuk asked if the Lord's wrath was against the rivers and the sea. 3:12 begins to provide an answer. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. No, the wickedness of the nations was what unleashed his indignation. He's not angry just with the created order. As a judgment for evil, he comes in majestic power and glory and marches through the land. In Proverbs chapter 30, in verses 29 to 31, statement, three things are stately in their tread, four stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, and he does not back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. How much more majestic and stately is the march of God? The King of Kings through the land. The nations have tried to throw off God's rule, but all their efforts are in vain. In verses 13 through 15, we see a conclusion of the prayer. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Here again is a reference to God's past deliverances, which gives assurance that God will keep his people in the present. There is also the sudden introduction of the phrase, "your anointed," in verse 13. There is an important prophecy in Isaiah chapter 44 to 45, in which Isaiah prophesied the exact name of the future king of Persia, Cyrus, who would let the people go free and send the remnant back to the land. Cyrus is called his anointed. It was Cyrus who freed them. Cyrus fulfilled a particular role in redemptive history. However, this does not exclude a reference to the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. Remember, the term Messiah or Christ means anointed one. Isaiah intertwines his prophecy concerning Cyrus with the final anointed one, the suffering servant who would redeem his people from their sin. Palmer Robertson comments, as an anointed servant restores the people in a limited political geographical sense, so the other anointed servant, the Messiah, restores the people in the fullest redemptive setting. Therefore, even though the prophet is speaking about past actions, he looks toward a specific redemptive work of God in the future, not only the return to the land, but ultimately the return to the Father with God through the full accomplishment of the redemption through Jesus' work. God will keep and preserve his people. They will go back to the land. He will keep his covenant promises, and the Messiah will come. Verse 14 is very interesting when it says, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret." There's a tremendous irony in this statement. The enemy is destroyed with his own arrows. Often God's people are disturbed because they don't see any visible power as strong as their enemies. It could be an opposing military power or an ungodly political power, and they look at the world around them and say, here are the enemies of God and his purposes and of righteousness, and they seem so strong. And I really don't see anything that can oppose them. God, in his distinctive way of working, sees to it that the enemies of his people destroy themselves with their own weapons. This prophetic statement in Habakkuk encourages God's people to have a really unusual or strange perspective. They look at the strength of the enemy as the very source of their protection. The stronger the enemy is, the more sure its own self-destruction. It is God who sovereignly raises up powers and he brings down powers. Empires rise and fall at the sovereign direction of God. And we can remember many instances of this in the Bible. In the time of the judges, Abimelech and Shechem, conspiring rebels, are cursed with the curse of self-destruction in Judges 9. When Israel was facing a mighty coalition of enemies under Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat was told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 20. You remember that the Lord set the enemies against each other and they killed themselves. Remember when Darius was king, the Persian, Medo-Persian king, and in Babylon, that region, when Daniel was there and all the satraps and rulers conspired against Daniel and kind of tricked Darius into passing the law that no one was to pray to anyone but to Darius for the next 30 days, or they'd be thrown into the lion's den, and Daniel's immediate response was to continue his regular prayer times. And he was thrown into the lion's den, and God shut the mouths of the lions, and Daniel was miraculously delivered. The next morning, the satraps, the rulers, those who conspired against Daniel were thrown into the lion's den. The scripture said, before they even hit the ground, the lions were pouncing on them and devouring them. They are destroyed by their own plans, their own devices. The time of Esther, Haman is hanged on his own gallows. In Isaiah 9:20, the Lord's enemies eat the flesh of their own arms, a way of describing them turning against themselves. Rather than be dismayed at the strength of the enemies of God, we need to rest confidently in the assurance that the strength of the enemies' power only displays their capacity to destroy themselves under the sovereign power and providence of God. And this is a great encouragement for us to pray. We have a strong biblical warrant to pray that God would cause the enemies of this people, the enemies of righteousness, to simply destroy themselves. We know that God will judge the wicked. There will be ultimate justice in God's universe. And at the same time, God will preserve, keep, and vindicate His redeemed people. What does this mean for us? We had the same hope. However, we look back not just on God's delivering His people from slavery in Egypt, or keeping them in the wilderness, or giving them the promised land. We also look back at the restoration of the people after the exile. We see the fulfillment of those promises. And most important of all, we look back to the complete and perfect redemptive work of Jesus by which we are justified before God and adopted into His family. We also have all these promises of the present and the sure prophetic word of Jesus' second coming. We look forward to that time when the wicked will finally be judged and God's people vindicated before all of creation. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus, that is your sure future, a destiny which you have now because you are in Christ. In an interview in Discipleship Journal a few years ago, J.I. Packer, the eminent British theologian who wrote Knowing God, was asked what gives him joy. And he said, the first and basic thing is knowing that I am a child of God, knowing that I am secure in His hands, that He is my heavenly Father, that this is His world, and everything that happens to me is programmed by Him for my good, so that in the deepest sense, I have nothing to worry about. And I would testify in any company to the fact that this is the complete opposite of where I was and what I was before I became a Christian. Because then I was running, if not scared, at least nervous. I was insecure. I didn't know where I was. I didn't know who I was. I was frightened of many things. And God has changed all that. There is joy in the knowledge of that relationship. A friend visited Martin Luther to complain about how severely he felt the buffeting of the devil and temptations in his life. And Luther told his visitor, he said, the devil can do that in a masterly way. Otherwise, he would be no devil. He said, you come to me, dear friend, and believe that I can surely comfort you through God's word, and that's good. But if you expect good from me, what may you not expect from your heavenly Father and from Christ who died for you? Look to Him who is 10,000 times better than I. Luther knew that to dispel doubt, you kept your eyes on the Lord and who He was and who we are as His people, redeemed by Jesus. So we've seen in this prayer in Habakkuk 3 through 15, last week and this week, that Habakkuk in his prayer depicts God the Savior coming in all His glory, the faith that sustains us in the midst of difficult providence, remembers the faithfulness of God in the past, and looks toward the coming of our great God and Savior in the future. As people living in the new covenant, we look back on the incarnation, we look back on the cross, we look at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and the promises of His coming. We know the promises of God for the present. Throughout this series in the book of Habakkuk, we've considered God's promise in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We've reflected on it throughout this study. The very end of Romans chapter 8, after Paul mentions that great promise, he goes on to ask some rhetorical questions. In Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul lists 17 things that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Essentially, nothing can. Who can lay a charge against you? No one. God has justified you. Who can condemn you? No one. Christ has died for you. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. Charles Hodge, in commenting on this, said the conclusion of the chapter is a recapitulation of all his former arguments, or rather a reduction of them to one, which comprehends them in all their fullest force. God is for us. He, as our judge, is satisfied. As our Father, he loves us. As the supreme and almighty controller of events, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, he is determined to save us. And as that being whose love is as unchanging as it is infinite, he allows nothing to separate his children from himself. That's what Habakkuk remembers as he prays. And he has a confidence and assurance even in the face of impending invasion. That's what we are to rest in as the redeemed people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great salvation we have in Jesus. We see all of your faithfulness, all of your work for your people throughout the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment of your promises in the coming of Jesus and his work of redemption. We thank you that we know we are redeemed and saved and adopted into your family. And we look forward to that great day when he comes again and there is the full vindication of your people and the judgment on those who do not know him. We thank you for the assurance we can have and the peace and rest we can have in you. In Jesus' name.